In a lot of ways, this sermon from Genesis 49 is going to not deal so much with the context as it probably ought to, but it seems like an important truth, nevertheless, that's applicable to us. And so I'm praying that the Lord would give these words a place in your heart, give Himself a place in your heart as we look at Genesis 49. Let's ask the Lord to be with us. Gracious Father, we pray that you would show us, as Jacob and in his dying hour here showed his children their latter end, you would show us this, that you've provided for us and your purposes to make for us an expected end. And we pray, Lord, that we would find ourselves enraptured with the thought of your eternal purpose and your work, both in the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross and in all of our lives in providence, and your work in our hearts, that you would bring us to glory according to your good will and to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Now in Genesis chapter 49, it says in verses 1 and 2, "And Jacob called unto his sons and said, Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days. Gather yourselves together and hear, you sons of Jacob, and hearken unto Israel your father." Those are the two verses that I want to consider with you today. Gather yourselves together. Jacob is at the end of his life, and he's looking back perhaps at his life, but I think more than that he's looking forward. Because if you look a little further in verse 18, Jacob interjects this statement in all the rest that he says to his sons. He says, "I have waited for thy salvation, O Lord." So Jacob is looking at the end of his life to the other side of Jordan, as we speak of it metaphorically, looking to heaven and his crossing from death, from life through death into glory. And he's about to leave this life, and so he gathers his sons together. He's 147 years old. The age in his body, he's weakened. He can't see, but his mind is sharp with the truth, the promises of God, and he is intent on making his sons hear his last words, because God has given him a word by his Holy Spirit to speak to them. And here is the way he says it to them in verse 1, "Gather yourselves together, that I may tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." Notice the words "shall," that which shall befall you in the last days. Now the word "shall," when I was an engineer, we would write what we called requirements before we designed anything. And a requirement would be stated as a "shall." Whatever it was, "shall do this" or "shall do that." It shall meet this spec. And it wouldn't be a product. We wouldn't be done with the job unless it actually did what the requirements said. Here, God is saying through Jacob, "I will tell you that which shall befall you in the last days." This is what's going to happen, in other words. And so this is a very definite, a very fixed, a predetermined outcome that God is speaking about here of Jacob's children. Not just his immediate children, but his children's children farther on down the line, all of his posterity. And so he's about to give them this instruction, and he does so in the remainder of the chapter. But I just want to consider this with you, and the title of this message is "Our Expected End." The end. That's what he's speaking about here. And the words here that he said, "your latter," in the last days, could be translated as "your latter end," or "what will come at the end." And so this is what Jacob is telling his children, that you need to consider these things. Now, a lot of times we wonder what's going to happen in the future. We may even be curious enough to wish that we could know what was going to happen to us in the future. But aren't you thankful that you don't know what's going to happen to you in the immediate future through the trials of your life? What if you knew that you were going to get sick and suffer pain or loss of loved ones or property? What would you do? You would be constantly thinking about that. You wouldn't be able to sleep. You would be wondering when it's going to happen and all the events leading up to it, and you'd be preoccupied with it. It would consume your thoughts, and you couldn't function. But here, Jacob is telling them what's going to be at the end, your latter end, your expected end. And so God doesn't tell us all the details of our lives. What he tells us instead is he tells us about himself, who controls all the details of our lives. He doesn't tell us the details of what shall be, but he tells us the one who has determined what shall be. That's the way God knows what will be, is he's determined what shall be in all things. And so that's what Jacob is doing here. He's telling them about their latter end. In the book of Revelation, in Revelation chapter 10 and verse 6, I won't turn you there, but in Revelation 10:6, an angel, meaning I think the Lord Jesus Christ, lifts up his hand to heaven that time should be no more. There's coming a time in God's time, in God's timing, when he shall make time stop. Time will be no more. It was God who created time itself. We live in time, don't we? We can't think outside of time. We can't imagine what it's like to be outside of time. But God doesn't live in time. God is in the ever-present eternity. And that's something we just really can't understand. When we say God determined that from eternity, we think of it as something in the past because it was before time, and it's true. But there was never a time when it was not so. When I was little, I couldn't rest with the statement that God never had a beginning. I just couldn't. It would constantly go back in my mind, how could that be? There had to be a starting point, because that's all we know as children and as adults. But as we read God's word, we become more and more comfortable with the thought that God dwells in eternity. God is everlasting. He's from everlasting to everlasting, according to Psalm chapter 90, verse 1 and 2. So there's no time that's outside of God's eternal time, whatever that means. You don't know really how to talk about it, do you? But there is coming a time when time shall be no more. And when that happens, we will all be in eternity. That's when the end will come, when time shall be no more. Now, God says here through Jacob to his children, he says, I'm going to tell you about what shall befall you in the last days. Everything with God is predetermined with God. Nothing happens that God didn't already determine before time. It wasn't that he determined it as a contingency or as a dependency upon how we would act. God doesn't look down the corridors of time in order to see how we are going to think or react to events and then say, well, this is the way I'll do it, since he's probably going to do it that way, or he will do it that way. That's not the way God does things. God doesn't respond to angels, to devils, or to men. They act according to God's predetermined will. And so this is the way God has done things. All things are controlled by God. So let me give you these reasons, three reasons why everything is determined and fixed with God. First of all, God is sovereign. Now, we use that all the time, and a lot of preachers use that term sovereign, but what does it mean to be sovereign? What does it mean when we say God is sovereign? Well, think of a king. Kings do whatever they want to, don't they? God does whatever he wants to. And we put it this way, or the Bible puts it this way, that God has a will. God has a will. That means he's determined. He has a purpose of what he's going to do. God has a will. And God does, and God's will does not depend on anything about man. Man didn't advise God how to make the earth, or that he should even create the earth, did he? Man wasn't even there. Man didn't influence God. God created man. It was God who put this whole thing in motion. Man's knowledge and man's work didn't affect God's will. For that matter, nothing outside of God influences his will. God's will comes from God. It doesn't come from the outside. God controls everything through his will. In fact, in Ephesians 1:11, it says, he works all things according to the counsel of his own will. That's amazing, isn't it? God has a will, and he uses his will as his counselor, and everything he does according to his will, his counselor, his will. No one can question God's will. In Daniel 4:35, it says, he doeth according to his will in the armies of heaven, on earth, and among all the inhabitants. And no one can say to him, what doest thou? No one can question God's will. God acts. He doesn't react. He always moves forward in his will. He never backs up and tries it again. Everything that he does according to his will. And God always does his will. Look at a few scriptures with me in Isaiah chapter 14. This one is probably the most powerful one. So I'll take you there first. Isaiah 14 and verse 24. It says, the Lord of hosts has sworn. So God has taken an oath. He staked himself to this. If he doesn't do what he's sworn to do, then he is no longer God. He's unfaithful. He's not true. But here he says, the Lord of hosts, or the Lord of the armies of heaven and earth, he said, the Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, as I have thought, so shall it come to pass. And as I have purposed, so shall it stand. You see how God's almighty sovereign will, that's what sovereign means. It means God has a will. It means that his will doesn't depend on anyone outside of himself. None can question it. And it means that God always does his will. In Isaiah chapter 46, look at this while you're in the book of Isaiah. See how God's will is always done. Not only is his will always done, but he says beforehand what shall be done, so that when it is done, we'll know that he determined it. And we have to acknowledge that he is God. In Isaiah 46 and verse 9, it says, remember the former things of old. For I am God, and there is none else. There's no one God but God. There's only one God, and there can be none other than God. I am God, and there is none like me. You can't find anything that's like God because there's none like God. That's why it's idolatry to create an image of God. There's nothing like God. Anything that we look at and say, well, that helps me think about God, that's itself an idol. He says in verse 10, this is what God does. He declares the end, which is what we're talking about here, what shall be in the latter end. He declares the end from the beginning and from ancient times, the things that are not yet done, saying, my counsel shall stand and I will do all my pleasure. All of it, everything that is done is according to God's pleasure. Verse 11, this is even calling a ravenous bird from the east, the man that executeth my counsel from a far country. It was God's counsel to call this ravenous bird, which he's speaking of here, a judgment of the Babylonians upon Israel. He says, he executes my counsel. This is what God determined from a far country. Yea, this is what God says about the invading armies of the Babylonians against Israel. He says, yea, I have spoken it. I will also bring it to pass. I have purposed it. I will also do it. So whatever God wants done, he purposes, he speaks it, and he brings it to pass. Isn't that what creation is? God spoke, and the light shined out of darkness. Everything that happened in creation was by God's word. And so if you look at Psalm 33, I'll take it to just one more like this. Very powerful statements about who God is as our sovereign God. In Psalm 33, verse 6, it says, by the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth. He gathereth the waters of the sea together as a heap. He layeth up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him. Why? Because he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast. The Lord bringeth the counsel of the heathen to naught, to nothing. He makes the devices of the people of none effect. Whatever they intend, he nullifies the effect of whatever they're intending to do, unless it's according to his will. Verse 11, the counsel of the Lord standeth forever, the thoughts of his heart to all generations. There's no time when God's counsel had to change, because his counsel, the thoughts of his heart, stand to all generations. There's no change with God. He doesn't change. He doesn't have to. He determines it, and he does it. He speaks it before it happens and brings it to pass. And this is the first reason why everything is determined with God. Everything is fixed. It seemed good, Jesus said in Matthew chapter 11, verse 25, it seemed good to the Father to hide the things of Christ to the proud and to reveal them to the babes. It seemed good to him, and so that's what happened. And mostly, when we think about God's sovereignty, we want to remember that God, not man, determines who he shall save. It's God who saves. And God determines how he will save, and who he will save, and how, and the one he's going to save them by, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not us who determines our salvation. Of his own will begat he us by the word of truth, James 1:18. And so in John, the Gospel of John, chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, he says, it's not of the will of the flesh, it's not of the will of man, but it is of God that we're born. And because we're born, that's why we believe Christ. We're born of God by his will, therefore we believe Christ. It's the proof that we've been born of God, that we look to the Lord Jesus Christ as all of our salvation. And so God did it. It was his will. That's why we were born. That's why we believe. And so he says so in Acts 13:48. Those that believed were already ordained by God to eternal life. God determines whom he will save, how he will save, and he does it for his glory. Did God determine to use the sin of men and the evil of devils for his glory? You better know he did. In Psalm 76:10 it says, the wrath of man shall praise him, and the remainder of wrath he shall restrain. In so many places in Scripture it says this. In Romans 9:17 it says, God raised up Pharaoh in order that he might show his power in him, and that he might make his name known over all the earth. God did it. God uses evil. God uses the sin of men, and he does it. He turns the evil intentions of men and the wickedness of men for his glory. In Isaiah 45, verse 7, it says, God brings evil upon men for their sins, because he creates light and he creates darkness. He creates good and he creates evil, according to Isaiah 45, 7. Does God overrule all evil for his people? Yes, he does. And we talked about that in our Bible study in Romans 8:28 last week in the sermon, why God brings evil. Why God brought Israel into Egypt and so on. But will God triumph over all sin, all the sin of men and devils? And we know that he will, because he says he makes us more than conquerors through him that loved us. So God is sovereign. That's what sovereign means. He determines all things. He says what he will do before he does it. He himself does it, and he uses it for his own glory. That's what sovereign means. God saves as he will. He saves whom he will. Can our sin or the sin and wickedness of devils hurt God? Can we keep God from doing his will? Can any man keep God from doing what he determines to do? Well, in Job 35, it says, verse 5, look unto the heavens and see, and behold the clouds which are higher than thou. If you sin, what doest thou against him? Or if thy transgressions be multiplied, what doest thou to him? If thou be righteous, what givest thou him? Or what receiveth he of thine hand? Your wickedness may hurt a man, as you are, and thy righteousness may profit the son of man, but not God. God is not affected by anything men do. You can't change God. God is God. He's unmovable, unchangeable, eternal, and he is sovereign. The second reason why everything is determined. Now, first reason is that God is God. He's sovereign. And we know now something about what sovereign means. He does his will uninfluenced all the time, especially in salvation. But the second reason why everything is determined is because God is absolutely just. Why is the end already determined? Because God is holy and he is just. He will give to every man according to his deeds. This is the words of Scripture. God will render to every man according to his deeds. God will bring all things to a just end, a righteous end, because he's God. His justice is part of his sovereignty. We wonder, how can God be just and do this or that? Because he's God. Because he's God. Doesn't that humble us? What are you going to do about it? Pygmy man may do lots of things trying to make God change or to claim God as unfair. God is not even affected by all of the protests of puny man. He isn't. God will bring all things to the end, a just end. The judge of all the earth will do right. Therefore, if I am righteous, I will be rewarded as righteous because God is just. And if I'm wicked, I will be rewarded as wicked. God shall punish all sin. God is just. He will either punish my sin in me, or he will punish my sin in my substitute. But God will punish all sin because he's just. That's the end. When we talk about what is determined, we know that God will do right. He will do just. And no matter what protests the rebel, the sinful rebel against God raise, their voices will all be silenced when God executes his judgments at the end. It will be just, and men will bow to it, saying, yes, God did right. He did right to punish sin. In Romans chapter 3, it says, if my wickedness brings glory to God, then how can God judge me? That's the question that's raised. And the answer is given is, basically this, you fool. How could God be God if he didn't punish sin? Look at this in Romans chapter 3. This is the foolishness of men. They think, I've got an argument here that's going to overthrow God's judgment. He says in Romans chapter 3, he says in verse 3, what if some did not believe? Well, I don't believe what God said. So what? It's not going to change it. What if some did not believe? Shall their unbelief make the faith or the truth of God without effect? God forbid. No. Yea, let God be true, but every man a liar, as it is written, that thou mightest be justified in thy sayings and mightest overcome when thou art judged. It's like, think of this. I remember standing at on the dam at Bullard's Bar when I was much younger, looking over the edge and thinking, whoa, that is long way down. I do not want to get near that ledge. If I fall, I'm a goner. I'll splatter like a bug on the concrete. That's the way God's truth is. Men bang their heads against it, and it doesn't affect it. Doesn't even make a dent in the sidewalk. But he says here, listen to this. But he raises an objection. But if our unrighteousness commend the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Is God unrighteous who taketh vengeance? I speak as a man, of course. God forbid, for then how shall God judge the world? You nitwit. How could you oppose God's judgment? He's the judge of all the earth. Because your sin, by your sin, God brings glory to himself and his justice in judging you. Are you going to say now that God can't judge you? Then God couldn't judge the world. He's the judge. And so we see God is just. That's the reason the end is determined as it is. And I mentioned last week, God judged all of Egypt. There wasn't an Egyptian who didn't come under the judgment of God. And God judged all of Israel in Egypt. There wasn't an Israelite who also didn't come under the judgment of God. But the Israelites came under the judgment when God told them to take the lamb and kill it and sprinkle its blood on the doorpost and go into the house and stay there. So when the destroying angel judged them and he saw the blood, he would pass over them because the judgment came upon them in the lamb. And so God will judge. He will be just. If I'm a believer, God sees Christ's obedience and his blood as my righteousness, and therefore his justice demands my release, my salvation. All for whom Christ died, God's justice cries out for their salvation. That's amazing, isn't it? That's why the end is determined, because God is just. And the third reason that all is determined is because salvation is by grace alone. All of our salvation is determined because it's by grace alone. Look at Romans chapter 4. And look at these verses here in Romans chapter 4. In verse 16 of Romans 4, he says, therefore, in Romans 16, verse 4, therefore it is of faith that it might be by grace. To the end, that's what we're talking about here, to the end that the promise might be sure to all the seed. How did God make sure that his promise was going to happen? He did it by grace. He didn't leave anything up to us. Grace, the grace of God, doesn't require God to look for anything in us to save us. He doesn't require anything, any dependence upon us to save us. Grace is God doing everything in our salvation. Therefore, it is of faith that it might be by grace. Our justification, our righteousness, our eternal inheritance, everything is of grace. Faith itself is of grace. Faith abandons all claims to any contribution. Faith not only abandons all claims to contribution, but faith owns its own sin, and that Christ's blood alone removes our sin. And so grace makes sure that God's end is done, because grace means God's going to do it out of motives found in himself, not out of reasons found in man, the objects of saving grace. I can do nothing to mess it up. Though I do things every time, everything I do, I think, is messing it up. But God does not find a reason. He doesn't put any contingencies on me. He brings everything required to save me from himself, faith itself, his spirit to quicken me from the dead, and faith to make me see Christ and him crucified and to rely on him, even the heart to cry to him. That comes from God. Everything comes from him. He delights to show grace. Grace is who God is. It is his glory to show grace to sinners. Therefore, he can't fail. It must be, because it's determined. Now, this doesn't make us, as God's people, as believers, it doesn't make us presumptuous, does it? We don't presume upon the grace of God. It's his grace that convinces his people of their sin. He causes them to see the plague of our own hearts and flee to Christ for refuge. Look at 1 Kings chapter 8, the book of 1 Kings. And Solomon is praying here. 1 Kings chapter 8. And he says in verse 38 and 39, he says, what prayer and supplication soever be made by any man, and he's talking about a prayer and supplication resulting from the pestilence and blasting mildew and locust in the verse before this, the enemy and sickness and whatever plague it was. He says, whatever prayer and supplication that any man should make by all thy people Israel, which shall know every man the plague of his own heart. Because that's what the reason we pray and cry. God shows us the plague of our own heart. So when we come to God, what do we say? Like the publican, God, be merciful to me. The plague is in me. It's not my environment that made me this way. I can't lay the fault of what I've done or who I am at anyone's feet but my own. Jesus said it himself. Evil comes from within. It comes out of the heart of man, the very core of who we are. Don't blame your mom or your dad or your kids or your job. It's you. And that is the purpose of God's law, is to show us that we're sinners and guilty, and to close our mouth in silence before God with no hope except that God would have mercy upon us in Christ. And so he says, whoever shall know the plague of his own heart, because you know God showed it to him, and spread forth his hands toward this house, then hear thou in heaven, thy dwelling place, and forgive, and do, and give to every man according to his ways, whose heart thou knowest, for thou, even thou only, knowest the hearts of all the children of men. God knows our hearts. And when he knows our hearts, he knows that he has put it in our hearts to know our own hearts, and to know that salvation is in Christ alone. And so he put it there. He put it there. And so when he spread forth our hands toward this house, it's teaching us the house he's talking about is the temple, the sanctuary, where the offerings were brought. And what is the place where the offering of Christ was brought? Where did Christ offer himself? It was in the sanctuary at the throne of God in glory. And that's where God accepted the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so when we pray, knowing the plague of our heart toward this place he's speaking about is the throne of grace where Christ offered himself. And so in Jeremiah 17, verse 12, it says, a glorious high throne is the place of our sanctuary. That's where we have communion with God. That's where we're accepted by God. That's where Christ offered himself and makes an intercession to God for us with his own blood. And that's the basis on which we come, through the blood of Jesus. We're not presumptuous. God has taught us the plague of our heart. Yes, everything is fixed and determined. But knowing this, and knowing that God reveals to us that we're sinners, we come to him knowing that he's determined to save sinners in this way, by showing us this. And so, though all things are determined and fixed, yet because in his mercy he makes us known the plague of our own heart and concerns us, makes the great concern of our soul, our sin, and he shows us Christ and our salvation, then we call and we cry and we seek the Lord and we ask him to save us to the uttermost, because we know that nothing in our salvation comes from us. We go to Christ for everything. Justification, his spirit to believe him and live to him, everything. And so let me consider now, just briefly here, what is the end? What is the end? Our latter end. Jacob said, let me show you your latter end. We know it's determined, it shall be, but what is it? What is the end of the wicked? We need to speak about that. What's the end of the wicked, first of all? Look at Psalm chapter 37. The end. Don't you know? Don't you want to know the end? We don't want to know so much the details, but I want to know the end. How is it going to turn out in the end? What will it be like when God is done? That's the question. What will it be like when God is through with his work and fulfillment of his promises? It says in Psalm 37, in verse 37, mark the perfect man and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. But the transgressors shall be destroyed together. The end of the wicked shall be cut off. This is what the end of the wicked is. Who are these perfect men, though? Who could these perfect men? Mark the perfect man. Who could that be? Well, we know the Lord Jesus was perfect. And we also know that by his one offering, he perfected forever those that were given to him by the Father to save. So we know the perfect man has to refer to those for whom Christ died. They have peace because Christ is their peace through the blood of his cross. But all those who refuse Christ, who, like in Romans chapter 10, would not submit to his righteousness, all they shall justly perish under the wrath of God. Like God says in Ezekiel 18, verse 4, the soul that sinneth, it shall die. So that's the end of the wicked. It shall die forever under the wrath of God. And so we read about this. There's a time of judgment. There's a time coming of judgment. In 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, it says, the time has come that judgment must begin at the house of God. And if it first begin at us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God. What shall the end be of those who don't obey the gospel of God? What does it mean to obey the gospel of God? It means to believe Christ, come to Him, to call upon Him, and bow and submit to His righteousness, and to own my sin, and to bear my soul to Him, and plead for Him to save me by His grace. That's what it means to obey the gospel. And so the end of the wicked is that they will receive the just reward of their sins. And who can know what that's going to be but God only? In Psalm 73, it talks about the end of the wicked. Look at this. In Psalm 73, the end is what we're talking about. We have an expected end given to us and is predetermined by God. In Psalm 73, he says this in verse 1 and 2. He says, this is the psalmist who's bemoaning the fact that he looked at the wicked of the earth and noticed that they didn't seem to be in trouble, and he began to be envious of them. Look at Psalm 73, verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, even to such as are a clean heart. But as for me, speaking of himself, the psalmist says, my feet were almost gone. My steps had well nigh slipped, for I was envious at the foolish when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. So this is what the psalmist says. I began to wonder, what good is it to serve God? What good is it to always be laboring under the burden of my sin and crying out to God to deliver me from my sin? What good is it? Because here these guys are just prospering in the earth. They have no problems. And he goes on in verse 17. Until I went into the sanctuary of God, then understood I their end. The sanctuary of God. That's what happened. He went into the sanctuary and he saw the holiness of God. He saw the justice of God. He saw the wrath of God and the evil of sin in the cross of Christ in the sanctuary of God. He saw what God thought of sin in the death of His Son. He saw what the sin of man did to Christ, the Son of God. He saw these things, and he said, then I understood their end. God is just. He's going to bring punishment on sin. He brought that punishment on His Son. What's going to happen then to those who are in their own sin? He's going to bring it on them. And so he says in verse 18, surely thou didst set them in slippery places. Thou castest them down into destruction. God has laid a snare for proud despisers of His Son. He's laid a snare for them. He set them in slippery places. He gives them over to their own heart's lust. He gives them over to plenty and to ease, so that they do what is described here in the verses that I didn't read to you in Psalm 73. They walk about in pride. They boast in oppressing others. They have no fear of death. They walk on, and so God has set them in slippery places. They don't have a need for grace, and so they go on in their rebellious, proud hearts, as if they are the masters of their own fate, and bring themselves to the end they desire. But God says, no. He set them in slippery places, and He's going to cast them down into destruction. In verse 19, how are they brought into desolation as in a moment? They are utterly consumed with terrors. Remember, Herod was standing and giving some kind of a speech, and the people who heard him said, hey, it's not a man, it's a God who speaks. And because Herod didn't give glory to God right then, God killed him. But before he died, God sent worms and ate him. The worms ate Herod right there in front of the people. Can you imagine? He brought them down with terrors. As a dream, the Lord says, when one awaketh, so, O Lord, when thou awakest, thou shalt despise their image. What's the end of the wicked? What's the end of those outside of Christ? God is going to despise even their face. They turn their face, their back towards Him, He's going to despise them. They'll be separated from Him forever. That's what the end is. As a dream when one awakes, God will bring them to their appointed end. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 9, it says, God has not appointed us to wrath, but to obtain salvation through the Lord Jesus Christ. But God has appointed that everyone going on in their own sin and despising in proud rebellion against Christ shall receive everything they deserve for all of their thoughts, motives, words, and deeds. There is an end, and God's going to bring them because God is just and God is sovereign and he has the power to do his will. And therefore, let all the earth stand in awe of him. But what is the end of the righteous? Isaiah 3:10 says, "Say ye to the righteous that it shall be well with him." So here we are. Don't you profess to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ? It says in Scripture that all who believe on the Lord Jesus Christ are righteous in his righteousness. Right? "Say ye to the righteous, it shall be well with him." The Lord says this in Jeremiah 29. Look at Jeremiah 29. You probably hear these verses nowadays. I think these verses became popular sort of recently. But in the book of Jeremiah, this is speaking about God's thoughts towards his people. He says in Jeremiah chapter 29, and verse 11, "For I know the thoughts that I think toward you, saith the Lord, thoughts of peace and not of evil, to give you an expected end." That's what we're talking about, the end. What's the end of the righteous? God says, "Say to the righteous, it shall be well with you, to give you an expected end, thoughts of peace, not of evil." And so the Lord speaks peace to his people in so many ways. What is the end? Look at Micah chapter 7, the book of Micah, one of the minor prophets. It's after the book of Amos. Is that like the last? It's before Nahum, before Habakkuk. I'm not sure where you're going to end up. It's before Zechariah if you're there. It's near there. I'll give you a sequence here. Hosea, Joel, Amos, and then Micah, or Obadiah, and then Jonah. And there are a lot of people. Micah, chapter 7. One of these days I'll ask some of the kids here who are between the ages of 12 and 13 to recite the Old Testament books in order. But I won't do that now, because I can't do it myself. Micah chapter 7. Look at this in verse 7. What is the expected end of the righteous? This is what the righteous says. This is what the believer in the Lord Jesus Christ says, the man who in himself has a plague in his heart and knows himself to be a sinner. He says, "Therefore I will look to the Lord. I will wait for the God of my salvation. My God will hear me. Rejoice not against me, O mine enemy. When I fall, I shall arise. When I sit in darkness, the Lord shall be a light to me. I will bear the indignation of the Lord because I have sinned against him until he plead my cause and execute judgment for me. He will bring me forth to the light, and I shall behold his righteousness." What's the end of all of God's people? Well, he says, "I will look to the Lord." All of God's people look to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the end. God brings them to that. And what else? They wait for his salvation. They wait on him who is the God of their salvations. He also knows that his enemies will be put to shame, because he says, "Rejoice not against me, O mine enemies. When I fall, I shall arise." In Isaiah 45, he says that all who are incensed against the Lord will be put to shame. "And though I have sinned against him," though all of God's people have, "yet the Lord Jesus Christ pleads our cause." When we appear before God in judgment, what is the end? It's judgment day. And what will happen in judgment day to the righteous? The Lord Jesus Christ will be the judge, and he will plead our cause. Who can lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is Christ that died. It's God who justifies. And so the Lord Jesus Christ himself will plead our cause. Remember the thief on the cross? He was righteous in God's eyes. How do we know? Because the Lord Jesus told him, "Today you'll be with me in paradise." The thief had taken for his own what didn't belong to him. The thief had taken what belonged to someone else. He was covetous, so he took it. And he treated those that he stole from with cruelty when he took from them. And he lied and misrepresented the truth about the things he stole, claiming it to be his own. He was a thief. And yet God opened his eyes to see the Lord Jesus Christ crucified. He opened his eyes to see the one hanging next to him, hanging on the cross, nails through his hands and feet, and a crown of thorns on his head. And in looking to him, he saw that he himself, the Lord Jesus, was actually the Lord of glory, who hung on the cross, who would die. He saw that he would die and rise again and receive glory and come again in his glory. And so the thief said to him, "Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom." That's resurrection. That's exaltation. That's honor and glory from God the Father, because he knew he had done nothing amiss. Therefore, he was dying for the sins of his people. The thief saw all this. And he heard the crowd. He heard the mob accuse him falsely and condemn him and mock him. And by all outward appearances, it looked like he was helpless on the cross there, cursed, nailed in his hands and feet. But God, by God's grace, that believing thief saw that this was his grace and his love that held him there and not the nails. He saw that he had come to take and bear and remove the sins of his people by his own willing sufferings and death. And therefore that thief said, "This man has done nothing amiss." He said, "Lord, Lord," to the one hanging on the cross, "Lord, remember me when you come into your glory, when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus said, "Today you'll be with me." That's your end. Today you'll be with me in paradise. That's your latter end. That's your expected end. But in Matthew 25, this end was not something that just happened to occur in the mind of the Lord Jesus then, as if he didn't know this man before. Look at Matthew 25. This is what happened already before. It was put in place. It was determined by God's sovereign will. In Matthew 25, verse 31, it says, "When the Son of Man shall come in his glory and all the holy angels with him." And these are angels powerful beyond belief. Angels can wipe out an entire army of men with just their... I don't know how they do it. But God used them in the Old Testament to overcome thousands in a single blow, it seemed like. And so the Lord Jesus is going to come in his glory and all the holy angels with him. And then shall he sit upon the throne of his glory. This is the end. Before him shall be gathered all nations, and he shall separate them one from another. Each of us individually will be separated then by the Lord Jesus Christ, as a shepherd divides his sheep from the goats. He'll set the sheep on his right hand, but the goats on the left hand. Then shall the king say unto them on his right hand, this is their end, "Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world." These are the ones God saved. God determined to save them. And the Lord Jesus Christ now is giving them what he determined to be their latter end. And then he goes on. "These were all of God's sheep," he's speaking to. He says, "I was hungry, you gave me meat. I was thirsty, you gave me drink. I was a stranger, you took me in. Naked, and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." And then the righteous shall answer and say, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and fed thee, or thirsty and give you drink? When saw we thee a stranger and took thee in, or naked and clothed thee? Or when saw we thee sick or in prison and came to thee?" And the king shall answer and say to them, here's the justice of it all. He'll show that they're his. "Verily, I say to you, inasmuch as you have done it unto the one of the least of these, my brethren, just a cup of cold water. What is this that we're giving to the Lord Jesus Christ, brethren? The drink and the food and the clothing and the visitation in prison and the comfort. All these things. It's the gospel of His grace. Do you see it? It's not just physical clothing and physical food and physical water and visiting people physically in prison. It's taking the gospel, which is the message of God to the captives, to the hungry, to the thirsty, to the naked. And this is the only thing that will give them anything of value, is the gospel. And all of God's people meet together weekly and as often as we do, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together to do what? To speak the truth in love. To give to God's people, without realizing and doing it, the very thing that's the food for our heart and the drink for our soul and the clothing before God. The thing that released us from prison. In Ephesians chapter 4, I'll read these verses to you. Ephesians chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "But speaking the truth in love." And what is the truth if it's not Christ and Him crucified? And we do it in love because we love God's salvation. We love God's Savior. We love those the Lord loves, that we may grow up into Him in all things, which is the head, even Christ. In verse 16 of Ephesians 4, "From whom the whole body, fitly joined together and compacted, by that which every joint supplieth according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, maketh increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love." We meet together to worship Christ our Savior and to give to one another the very thing God has given to us in our own souls. That's what we do. And so we receive the expected end because God, the Lord Jesus says, see, that's the evidence. Faith. It's of faith that it might be by grace to the end the promise might be sure to all the seed. Faith is what God gives to point us to Christ. And he says God has used faith as the means to show his people the Lord Jesus and their Savior and to come to God. And so we see this. We see the importance of it. We see that God is determined to give us our expected end. What will happen to the righteous in the end? Let me turn you to one last scripture. Isaiah chapter 45. Isaiah chapter 45. This is what God's going to do when everything is all done. This is what's going to happen when everything is done. Isaiah chapter 45. He says in verse 23. I'll read verse 20 through 25. "Assemble yourselves and come. Draw near together. You that are escaped of the nations." And he's talking to his people in that first part. And then he says this to those others. He says, "They have no knowledge that set up the wood of their graven image and pray to a God that cannot save." The issue is about salvation. This is what the scripture is about. You're either calling on a God that can save, or you're calling on a God that cannot save. All men by nature have no knowledge. They have no knowledge. They set up the wood of their graven image. We set up the imagination of our heart out of the forest of our own depraved minds. We carve out idols and we serve them, the works of our own hands. And God says they have no knowledge. They call to a God that can't save. We imagine that God is going to save us because we decided for Him, made a will, a decision for Him. We work for Him. We do things for Him. We had an experience where we felt good all over. All those things that we look to ourselves. And God says, that's a God that cannot save. And then he says, "Tell ye, and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together who has declared this from the ancient times. Gather all your idols together, the Buddhists, the Islam, the Muslims, and the Catholics, and the Baptists, and whoever you are. Gather your idols together. Which one of them has declared the end from the beginning?" That's what he's saying. From ancient times. "Who has told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? There is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior." God is just, infinitely just. He will not compromise His justice, but He's also a Savior. He's done the impossible. There's none beside me. Only the God of the gospel is a just God and a Savior. That's the difference between the gospel and everything else. Men think God's justice is appeased and satisfied by what I can do. As if they claim that God loves everyone in all the world. Jesus died for everyone. The Spirit of God is drawing everyone. But it's man who makes the difference. That's not true. That's a God that cannot save. Here he says, look to me. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. For I am God and there is none else. You can't be saved by another God, by another false doctrine. Only the God who is just and a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. That's who's talking here. Verse 23, I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return. Here's the end. Unto me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall swear to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then surely shall one say, this is what all of God's people say, in the Lord, and in the Lord only, have I righteousness and strength. I was justified by God because of the righteousness that His grace imputed to me when He looked to Christ at the cross and received from Him all as if from me and counted me righteous in His obedience unto death. In the Lord, all who believe say, where is your righteousness? What's your answer when you come before God? In the end, Christ is my only answer. If His answer is not enough, I don't have another answer. And I don't want another answer. I'm completely satisfied with Him. And I have strength. I can't do anything unless He gives it to me. And so I go to Him for everything. Even to Him shall men come. This is the end. God's people all shall come to the Lord Jesus Christ and all that are incensed against Him. Those who raise up in their rebellion and self-righteous lack of submission to Christ's righteousness, they shall be ashamed before God, utterly put to shame in the presence of the onlooking universe and in the presence of God Almighty. But here's the end of the righteous. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified and shall glory. That's the end. We shall be justified, perfectly conformed to the image of Christ's dear Son, God's dear Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'll be like Him when I see Him. And then I'll be satisfied. And this is the truth of God about the end. Let's pray. Dear Lord, we pray that You would do Your will. You would save us for the Lord's sake, the Lord Jesus' sake, for Your name's sake, for Your glory. And we would be found in Christ, not having any righteousness we would think of as righteousness before You, but what the Lord Jesus has done in Himself and is for us. And when we see Him, Lord, we pray that we would be made like Him. And then we would be satisfied in eternal bliss, never a doubt, never a barrier, nothing marred, but full of joy and thanksgiving and peace because of what You've done. And we would give You all the glory, and we would love to have it so, that the Lord Jesus Christ would be exalted and we would be able to worship Him. We would be given that privilege throughout eternity to say, He alone has saved us from our sins. What a wonderful Savior. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.